Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We'll start with prayer as we always do, and each of us can have the opportunity, if we need it, to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that may cause us to be distracted during this time. If there's anything on your heart, sinful or otherwise, put that in God's hands and lay it aside so that you can focus on His Word. And again, let's thank Him for the privilege of having His Word. So with that in mind, let's pray. We thank You, Father, so much for Your Word, for Your grace, and for the gift of Your Son, Jesus Christ, Your only begotten Son. We thank You for all that You have done for us and blessed us with by means of Your tremendous grace. We are saved. We are set free. We are made in Your new creatures in Christ. And what You have made us to be, Father, is far beyond any expectation we ever had. And as we continue to learn about who You are and who we are, we thank You for the abundant grace and magnificence of Your person. And we ask in Christ's name that You guide us and lead us through Your Word. In Christ's name, amen. As we have been noting, in order for us to see the Lord Jesus Christ fully, we must suffer for His name's sake. And this is a part of the plan of God that a lot of believers seem to would rather get around. There's no way of getting around this if you are going to know the Lord fully. And we are commanded to do so, and we, each of us, in the plan of God for our lives, have that as our goal. As I put on the board, and again as a reminder, and that's why we're in Ephesians 2, is that we are not to go looking for this suffering or try to create this suffering in some form of asceticism, which has been done since the beginning of the church in like, for instance, there was a love of the martyrs in the first and second century. And so because the martyrs, those who were persecuted and killed for the sake of Christ, you know, thrown to the lions and so on, other people after them wanted to be martyrs. And so they set about doing it themselves. And that same kind of thing, like, I want to, is it a good thing to want to suffer for Christ's sake? Yeah, I mean, but you have to be careful here because we're not to make it that way. He will do so when the time is right. And so we do not go looking for this. We don't put it upon ourselves. And no matter what our motivation is, you say, I really love God and I want to really show Him how much I love Him, so I'm going to abuse myself. Your motivation may be somewhat right, but your ignorance is large. And so that needs to be corrected. And it's not, when you make it for yourself, it is not the suffering of Christ. That is deserved. This is undeserved, and it comes upon you as God wills it. He doesn't, by the way, make it happen. He just allows it to happen. So when we face this suffering, we face it with His love. In Ephesians 2:8, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are His workmanship." So this is, you've got salvation in verses 8 and 9. You are a saved person by means of grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's a gift from God. And now, in verse 10, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So these are already prepared, and as you follow Christ, you will walk right into them. And the time, God has this timing perfect. And so that's why we can't create it. I mean, as much as you may want to, which is really kind of silly, I don't know why you would want to, to create our own suffering, to be an ascetic, your timing could never be right. And only God's timing is perfect in this. So the suffering that we will endure for the sake of Christ has been prepared beforehand. And in fact, Christ's suffering has been prepared beforehand. It says by the foreknowledge of God, it had been predetermined to Christ to suffer on the cross. And everything that he faced was by the will of the Father. And so this, again, he as the God-man depended upon the will of the Father for things like this. If we choose to bring suffering upon ourselves for whatever reason, then it's not Christ's suffering. Go to 1 Peter 4:12. Now, we're just here a little bit ago, but there's something, you know, you can't read these passages enough. 1 Peter 4:12. Now, if you're not suffering for his sake presently, are you be looking for it? There's all kinds of false conceptions about the Christian way of life. Of course there is. As everybody has, they come around with all kinds of ideas, people ideas that are just not biblical. Should I not enjoy life? You know, that's one of the things. If you're a Christian, you're supposed to suffer for Christ's sake. So how dare you enjoy yourself in anything, you know? Don't enjoy music, don't enjoy movies, don't enjoy vacations, don't enjoy your relationships, anything. Is that the way it is to be? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. We're to have joy, and we're to enjoy all that God blesses us with. If you're not at this time suffering for his sake, meaning that undeserved suffering is not upon you right now, maybe you're in that would be called a time of prosperity, or at least maybe a time of quiet in our lives, then you should rejoice and enjoy the beauty of God's hand in everything you see and do. One of the dangers of those periods is that you can go to sleep in the Christian life. And, you know, how is your prayer life when you're suffering compared to when you're not? It's usually for us, we're praying like crazy when we're suffering and not praying so much when we're not. There's a tendency to go and lull yourself to sleep. And we must remind ourselves and be alert that the attack of the enemy can come upon us at any time. Satan prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That attack can come at any time, and so you must be alert. And one of the things that you should do, especially in times of peace, meaning that there's not undeserved suffering in your life, is look throughout everything. And this, again, one day at a time. Look through everything and see God's handiwork in it. He's in everything. See God's handiwork in even as he uses the evil of this world, which he does. All things are used towards his will. And, you know, you can see his will, his beauty, his joy in everything. And it's a great challenge to look for that every day, to look for it in everything you do and not let it lull away. You know, you are a new creature in Christ, and this day, this whole day, because God gives our plan in chunks of days, one day at a time. Don't worry about tomorrow, he said. It has enough trouble of its own. In that day, that is a day that has been planned by God for you. And in it, there is beauty. In it, there is God's handiwork. In it, there is God's signatures. And we can very easily take a lot of things for granted and not see them as God's gifts. And pretty much everything in your life is. Now, if you are currently suffering for his sake, then also rejoice. Right? You rejoice in both ways. And that is because God is revealing something to you that you would not see otherwise. And that's what Peter brings out here. He says in verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you." It's been predetermined. This is not strange. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, please notice, and he's going to say after this, don't suffer as an evildoer, not deservedly, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. Now, the revelation of his glory, what does it mean? It could mean the glory revealed to you at the Bema seat, when you're at the judgment seat of Christ, and your good works, your deeds are evaluated. Could also mean that after God delivers you out of this, you persevered through it, you endured it, and God will always deliver. And once you come out of it, you see and you look back and you see God's deliverance, you see God's power, and therefore you see God's glory. But there's another aspect, which is in the suffering. While I endure, while I'm enduring, while I'm under the suffering, while I'm trusting, while I'm praying, while I'm striving, and Peter's going to say here, this is not easy, this is difficult, he's going to be very honest with us, that I can see in that what it is like to suffer in the way that Christ suffers. And what's being revealed to you is an aspect of Christ that if you don't go through this suffering, you will never see. If you don't endure through the suffering, you will never see it. You can read about it, but this is something that has to be lived to be known. And in that, and I think that's what Peter's really after here, although I think he, in reality, my personal opinion, he's speaking of all three. You'll see the glory at the revelation of Christ when you see him face to face. He says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Or you're going to see the glory of God. You will see it when the suffering's over. You've been through it. You've endured through it. And you look back and you go, man, is God amazing. And you're closer to him. Your faith is stronger. But also in the midst of it. And that's really the context of what Peter is writing here, is being in the midst of it. While enduring the sufferings of Christ, this aspect of his glory will be revealed to us. And when you see it, he says, you will rejoice. This is a small, I mean, do we face what Christ faced, the magnitude of it? Not at all. I mean, not even close. But we are to suffer in his way, undeservedly, for his sake. Because, you know, as you're, you don't even have to say anything, but as a maturing believer, your lifestyle, even though it's not pointed at anybody, it condemns the world. Christ said, truly, he said, the world hates me because I expose its evil. And he said to the disciples, they're going to hate you. He said, if you were of the world would love you because they love their own. But by your life and by your words, by your conduct, even though you're not talking right at a person, you're condemning them. And you're not personally condemning them. They're just condemned. You walk in truth. They think in lies. You walk in honesty, they think in deception. You walk in selflessness, they're nothing filled but selfish. I got just a small example. I got given this thing by freely, right? Somebody had given me, not somebody, it came to me by mistake. I didn't even ask for it. This thing, I won't even say what it is. And I knew someone who could use this thing. So I gave it to them. The item is ballpark about a $50 item. And I got it for free. Delivered right to my door. It was a mistake. Amazon made a mistake. And so I'm like, well, now don't rat me out to Amazon, please. Because I didn't send it back. But I know a person who could really use this. So I gave it to them. And they said to me, and this is, from what I understand, is an unbeliever. Can I give you anything for this? I was like, no, I don't want anything. It didn't cost me anything. And I could see the guilt in this person. And he said, please, you know, let me give you something. And I'm like, what? It's only money. I don't really care about the money. I'm glad you can use it. I mean, it was given to me for nothing. Why would I try to profit off of you? And the person was bewildered. Now, to you and me, you know, that's a no-brainer. That's not even me going the extra mile, really. It was delivered to my door for nothing, and I just handed it to you. Right? I wouldn't call that the heights of the Christian experience. It's just a matter of, you know, I'm going to give. But the way this person thought was, I have to give you something for it. And that's not the first time I've experienced that. Now, just a simple example. As you live your life as one who is set free, the captives are going to be condemned. And so they hate. They persecute. And a lot of the times it's behind your back. But in this, when it is upon you, such persecution, and Christ said, blessed are you when you're persecuted for my namesake, blessed are you, which really is a Greek word that means happy, that you see an aspect of Christ's life that you wouldn't see otherwise. And that's the point. There's an aspect of God. Remember, Christ is God, as human God. There's an aspect of divinity, of God, that we will not see if we don't mature to the point where we can handle undeserved suffering and then go through it and endure through it. And there's a lot in that, because the other part to that is you actually have to dedicate your life to the Word of God. It can't be a superficial dedication like most Christians have. Your knowledge of the Word of God must be non-superficial. It must be deep. You must be digging. You must be looking to know and to see Him and to see Him fully. So, suffering for bad decisions is not a part of this. We are to suffer according to the will of God, not our own will. And that's right coming up in verse 18. So, again, this rules out asceticism. I could try and plan out some major suffering for myself, as ascetics have done. I'm going to deny myself. I'm going to go live in a shack in the woods with no heat, barely enough to survive on. And I'm glorifying God, you know. And you're not, because you're causing it on yourself. Not to mention, we're not to be in seclusion. Because a part of this suffering, which Paul speaks of, is the fact that he brought the gospel to the world. He didn't say to all the Christians, let's make a commune, let's build walls around it, let's lock the doors, and let's all talk to each other about truth and about the love of God. He said, no, there's none of that. You're to go into the world, through the world. And again, you're going to expose the world. And when they persecute you, you're supposed to respond with goodness. He said, when they cast insults at you, give them a blessing in return. Blessing. Right? And they're going to shake their heads at you. They want you to fight back. They'll persecute you. They want you to fight back. When you don't fight back, they realize that condemning you is pointless. And they may also realize that you're not condemning them. They're being condemned by God. And God is using you as a picture of Himself. What a privilege that is. Excuse me. Suffering for bad decisions is not a part of this. Look at verse 14. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name, being of Christ, let him glorify God. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and sinner? And I put these last two verses in our reading here for tonight to make sure that they're clarified, because they're confusing to some. But first off, in verse 15, don't suffer as a murderer, thief, evildoer. That's your will. That's an evil will. But even if I choose asceticism, it's my will, no matter what my motivation is. So then he says, if you suffer as a Christian, don't feel ashamed. Glorify God. Glorify God because He is revealing to you a part of His mind, a part of Himself. Now, the judgment is what? Now, if it's God's judgment, this verse makes no sense. And the context of the whole thing is not God's judgment, but it is someone else's judgment, and it's the world. The judgment does not refer to God's. Oh, did I not put it in there? Oh, I did. Sorry. The judgment does not refer to God's, but to those who persecute the Christian. And it is to start with us, because Satan brought persecution and against the church immediately in the Roman Empire and around, especially through false doctrines that infiltrated the church, namely Gnosticism and that type of Judaism that tried to mix with Christianity, and all kinds of other things that invaded the church. The suffering begins with us first, and then, and it says, so it begins with us first, what would become or be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? What's the outcome of the believer? Suffering comes upon you, but you have weapons, right? You have skills, you have truth, and you know why, and you know who to depend upon. And you depend upon him as your father, as your a person, a real person, not some distant God who's impersonal, but one who is truly your father, your husband, your brother, your friend, your Lord, your master. One who indwells you, God the Holy Spirit, who leads you and guides you and teaches you. He's everything to you, and you depend upon him. Will suffering come upon the unbeliever? Look at the world. It comes upon them all the time. For a different reason. For them, it's all deserved. But yet, and so what is Peter's bringing out here is, yes, you suffer, but compare yourself to the unbeliever who suffers. What skills does he have? What abilities does he have to face the sufferings of this present world that come upon him? They get sick. They get broke. Right? They get bad kids. They get all the stuff that we do, but on top of what we get that they don't get is the undeserved suffering. But that glorifies Christ. They can't say that of anything that they face. And so he compares us. And why would he compare us? So you wouldn't fall into the trap that is so easy for us to fall into, which is self-pity. You know, and to focus on the wrong thing. Who are we to focus on when we're suffering in this way? The person of Christ. We're to focus on him. And it's amazing how it sets you free. If you're picking up the phone, talking to someone else, and saying, can you believe what so-and-so is doing to me? Your focus is on whom? The person, the persecutor, and the persecution. And so, and God is leading us, and look, we've all done it. God is leading us to something better. Something far better. Something that is His. Belongs only to Him. The suffering begins with us first, and it says in verse 18, and if it is with difficulty the righteous, that the righteous is saved. Now, again, in our Bibles, we see the word saved. And this has been believed upon in the Western world for centuries and centuries, that saved is always referring to salvation. And it's not. Here it's referring to deliverance from the persecution. The same Greek word means both. I could be saved from drowning. You know, I could be saved from the lake of fire. I could be saved from a bill, you know, that I have to pay. It really is a word that means I've been delivered. And here it refers to that, refers to deliverance while you persevere, not salvation. And so therefore he says, let those also who suffer in verse 19 according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. So verse 18, again, says, if it is with difficulty that the righteous is delivered. And that's me being delivered through the undeserved suffering. Notice Peter doesn't sugarcoat it. He says this is difficult. Why is it difficult? Verse 19 tells us, he brings it out, that the fact that while I'm suffering and my flesh gives me every excuse to stop doing good towards others, you know, what am I supposed to do to my persecutor? Give them a blessing. I'm going to pray for them. I'm going to love them. I'm going to do good towards them. So even though, and when I do good towards them, when I give them a blessing, when I pray for them, are they going to stop and go, you know what? You're awesome. I'm really sorry that I did this to you. Like the light just went off in my soul. And I saw God. And I'm so sorry I persecuted you. I take it all back. Does that happen? Sometimes. I'm sure it does. I've never seen it. But it has to. But for the most part, no. Herein lies the difficulty. Despite the intensity of the suffering, we continue to do what is right. Right? Not when things are going well and everything's, you know, I'm not in suffering, I'm not in any pain, everything's just going wonderful. It might be a little bit easier for me to do what is right, meaning what God calls right. But when I'm suffering undeservedly, we must continue to do what is right. And he says, entrusting our souls to God. And when we entrust our souls to God, what are we doing here? And it is an actual doing of something. By faith, is that I trust his word. Right? If I say I've completely entrusted my soul to God while I break all his commandments, there's something wrong there. You did not entrust your soul to God. You entrusted your soul to you, and you did it your own way. Entrusting my soul to God means I do things his way. Meaning, I respond with blessing. I respond with goodness. I respond with love. I respond with prayer. I really do seek for their good. I love my neighbor as myself, which means I want for them what I want for me. I want joy in my heart every minute of every day. Is that selfish? No. Depends on what you think the source of that joy is. But if you're saying, you know, I want God's joy all day, every day, that is the best thing you can do for yourself. And if you're, you know, if you really want that, you do a lot of work to realize it. And by work, I mean every day you think the Word of God. You strive to live in the Word of God. You strive to remain in fellowship with God because that's the source of His joy. As Christ said, you abide in me and my joy will abide in you. And so as I trust God, I trust His Word. I trust His commands. And I trust His person. Don't forget, it's a relationship. It's very personal. I pray to my Father, Father, you're going to see me through, right? I mean, I'm going to do good to them, and I really don't want to. Show me the way, show me how. You know, in constant communication with your Father, so that you do. And that's why Peter is forthright here in admitting that it's difficult. He reasons that since this is true, it is impossible for the unbeliever to be delivered from his ultimate suffering apart from God. Because he will suffer. Judgment or persecution comes upon the church first. Why? Because Satan persecutes the church. He attacks the truth, attacks the gospel first and foremost in this world. And he uses people to do it. I have not faced Satan, but I've faced his people who have persecuted. And we will, as all of us will. And so he persecutes the church with his servants, Satan does, and he tries to elevate his servants in this world so that people will admire them and want to go their way. But he really can't do it. He can't pull it off. He tries to elevate people, but they're evil. They always mess it up. I think I have, like, lately, all the sexual harassment charges that have come out. These people are all doing things the wrong way, or at least it seems like it. And eventually this house of cards comes crumbling down. Satan can't hold it up. And you know what? He doesn't care. Because he doesn't care about people. He cares about himself and himself alone. So that's why the suffering comes upon us first. And eventually his own suffer. And they have nothing by which to combat it. See, even if you and I suffer deservedly, which is a lot of our suffering, because of our bonehead decisions, we have tools by which to get out of that suffering. We have grace. We have forgiveness. We have confession. We can acknowledge it to God and know for sure that your sins and your iniquities under the new covenant, I remember no more. That I'm forgiven. And there's no condemnation. And so I can change my heart away from the way of sin back to the truth. And I'm fully recovered. And they don't have that. You and I do. So that's why we suffer first. It comes up, the attack comes upon us. And then the attackers, who are so full of their pompousness and their words, eventually they come to great suffering. Now when they do, if you and I are like, finally, when we're out of line, and now you're suffering deservedly, when they do, that's when we need to be there the most to offer them the solution. It's really when they're at that low point that their hearts may be, and I don't know, for each individual it's different, but their hearts may be open to the gospel. And if I'm dancing over their grave, so to speak, rather than offering them love and blessing and prayer and goodness and the gospel, then I'm not acting Christ-like. God in His grace holds out His hand of salvation to all people at all times. But if there is no change of heart towards the gospel of Christ, the unbeliever, speaking about suffering last, they will suffer in death. And that's not even still their last suffering, which will be the judgment. 2 Colossians 1, please. When Paul writes to the Colossians, as we've noted, he is in prison suffering for preaching that Jesus is the Lord and the Messiah. But rather than being shamed by his suffering, he rejoiced in it by saying something astounding, that he was filling up that which was lacking in Christ's afflictions. And we return to this because it is again revealing to us how important it is that we allow God to take us far enough so that we become a part of this. He says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. See, they're not deserved sufferings. Why is Paul imprisoned? Because he's been spreading the gospel throughout the world. He's been doing what God has called him to do with all his heart and soul. He has been following God's plan, God's plan for his life. And so the world has persecuted him. You know, when Paul's roaming around, you know, why did the, say for instance, in Philippi, and then in Thessalonica, right, it was Philippi and Thessalonica, and then even in Berea, the next town he went after that. He's there for a few weeks. Like, I remember specifically in Thessalonica, he was only there for 3 weeks before the whole town erupted in wanting his head, and he had to get out of there. You know, why? What's, you know, Paul wants to start a church. How big is the church? What is it, the whole town? I don't think so. You know, why do the people care so much? Well, they wouldn't care if you started another synagogue, which there was one there. They wouldn't have cared about that. Let's say you started another temple that was dedicated to Zeus or somebody. They wouldn't have cared about that. But it's the message of freedom and salvation that the kingdoms of this world and the nations of this world who want to maintain their wealth and their power, and they can't maintain their wealth and their power unless they have the people that are under them or that by which they govern or rule under their thumb. The tyrant must keep the populace ignorant and dependent upon him. Now what happens when the message of the king comes to a people? Jesus Christ has set you free. What happens when the message of the king comes to a people and says, do not fear any man? What happens to a people when that message comes and the message says, you are rich abundantly in my kingdom? Don't mind if you're poor. Don't mind even if you're a slave. It's all right. You're God's freeman. What happens to that populace? Well, they no longer look to the tyrant as someone that they need. They won't revolt, but they're no longer under his thumb or the oligarchy or group or government. And therefore, and it's Satan who runs these regimes, these evil regimes. And so this message of freedom, peace to men who believe, men and women who believe, will be persecuted until the end of time. And that's why Paul is in prison. And that's why he says, I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, Colossians, who he never met. He'd never even been to Colossae. But what he has done in spreading the gospel has blessed them. And so he says, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. When the suffering of the one Christ was completed for the salvation of mankind, his suffering goes on in bringing the gospel to the nations. And so like when he was persecuted in his own hometown in the synagogue of Nazareth for saying that, proclaiming himself to be the Messiah, that's the kind of suffering that goes on. That wasn't a part of the suffering of Calvary. Calvary, where he suffers for the sins of the whole world, is all on him. We have no part in that. All upon him, all the sins of the world, the judgment of God, being forsaken by his Father, and I personally believe the Holy Spirit as well, completely alone, and really worse than hell, so that we could be delivered. That all is upon him. But then when it was done, it is finished. And now that message of the gospel has to go throughout the world. And now the suffering comes now upon not the head who is at the right hand of God, but upon the body that he has left behind to preach his gospel throughout the world. It's on us. What a privilege. He has left on earth the church, his body. Always boggles my mind that he would do it this way. To bring the gospel to all the nations. The suffering servant presented himself to Israel. And we talked about this on Sunday. He's the only one who truly comes clean out of the Jordan River. Well, goes in clean and comes out clean. His baptism, which represents the fact that, it really represents the fact of following the will of the Father, is the only one who did it. His is the only real true baptism. So that's why now when you believe, you're baptized by the Spirit because of his work. He presents himself to Israel. He became known to Israel. He died according to prophecy. He was rejected by Israel. During this age, his body is formed out of Jew and Gentile. As we noted under the New Covenant in Ephesians 2, 14 through 16, that he took the two, Jew and Gentile, and formed them into one new man, one body. That's his body. The suffering of the Messiah was concentrating in our Lord alone, but now in his exaltation at the right hand of God, his suffering has broadened out again and has become corporate. It's a corporate suffering of his body. Unfortunately, there's members of the body who don't want anything to do with this. They lose out quite largely because there's this huge aspect of Christ that they don't see. You know, when you come to the end of your life and, you know, you're about to face your Lord, are you going to be thinking about how many days of peace you had, how many days of ease you had? And I don't think any of us are going to be thinking about that. Have I glorified him? Have I done what he has called me to? And it's a privilege to have that calling. No, and have I known him? And I can't, if I try and get around this in some way, if I try and just be, you know, I just want Christianity light, just give me the little bit, I just want to play Christian games, I just want to play church, you know, I don't really want to dedicate my whole life to this. People think I'm a jerk and an idiot and a fool and I get persecuted, and plus I got to spend, you know, all this time studying doctrine, and I could be doing other stuff. Like, who was I talking to? The other night, somebody was asking me how many times we teach, and I was like, Initially I'm always a little embarrassed because I know what they're going to say or think. It's like, we teach 5 times a week. I'm like, 5 times a week? And I always say the same thing. I said, I know a lot of people watch SportsCenter way more than 5 hours a week. And this person paused and he said, you know, you're right. I watch SportsCenter more than that. I'm like, ah. Right? This time is not a lot of time. 5 hours out of, I forget the number. You know how many hours there are in a week and you get 41 extra? All that. So we have, the body of Christ have been called to suffering. That's what Paul brings out so wonderfully here in Colossians 1:24. I am filling up that which is lacking, meaning there's a set amount of suffering that the church must face. And maybe it indicates that some, because there's others who are not willing to do it, that there are some who get more. I don't know. Now, as I said on Sunday morning, there was a time in the first missionary trip of Paul and Barnabas when they were in a synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, and the Jews had rejected the message. He quotes Isaiah 49:6, where he says, Paul and Barnabas, in Acts 13:46-47, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, Jews, since you repudiate it, and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, for thus the Lord has commanded us. Now, it strikes me the phrase, you have judged yourself unworthy of eternal life. By what? By rejecting the message. That's all. These Jews in the synagogue are dead set in the fact that they are going to earn their salvation by keeping the law. If they just try a little harder, they're going to get there. And so you have judged yourself unworthy of eternal life. And then he quotes Isaiah 49:6. I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth. Now, let's look at this psalm in context. Go to Isaiah 49. It's really quite wonderful. Greatest revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ in prophecy, in his person, in specific, is found by Isaiah, or in Isaiah. 49:1. Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. Now, who are the islands and the people from afar? We're going to find out that these are the Gentile nations. Really, all the nations. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named me. And certainly the angel Gabriel told Mary what the name would be. And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has concealed me. And that really is beautiful imagery here. He has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. Right? So you imagine this large quiver that maybe has 20 or 30 arrows in it, but there's one special one in there. And to anyone's eye, they can't pick it out. They don't know which one it is. Only God knows the one. And when he's finally time, which Paul would call the fullness of times, that God would pick out that one arrow and shoot it. And that would be the birth of our Lord. Hidden in his hand is just his prophecy. For thousands of years, there's prophecy concerning him. And he's hidden until he's not, to put it simply, until John the Baptist announces that he is on the threshold. So he says in verse 3, and he said to me, you are my servant. Notice his name, Israel, in whom I will show my glory. Now, God knew perfectly that Israel was not going to show his glory. They did not. There's maybe a generation and a half of all of their generations who did it right. And so, obviously, they were not. But they were called to. They were told. Moses even told them that you guys are going to mess this up. However, that's it. In 32, Moses, he wrote this long poem. He wrote this song that he probably sang to Israel as he, and it just foretells their demise. But yet, he tells them, you keep the law. They're instructed that after they conquer the south, that they go to between the mountains of Gerizim and Ebal, and that the priests would shout out the commands, and they would all say amen. And they all did. And they broke them all. Now, God knew this would happen. And so, there's two options here. I throw Israel in the trash bin, and I start with another group. And that's your covenant theologian. Says that the church is now Israel. A lie. It's a complete lie. Or, despite the fact of who they are, you restore them in some other way. And that's why he's called Israel. That's why he's baptized in the Jordan. That's why he spends 40 days in the desert. That's why when he goes home and announces himself to his own hometown, he's mimicking Israel in his life. And where they were unfaithful, he, the one person, Jesus Christ, proves himself faithful. It's astounding. So the Lord Jesus is called Israel. She was his corporate self. Now God says to Israel, I was a father to you. God says to Israel that you are my firstborn. But she rejected the law, rejected him. And so he had to take her sin upon himself. So he says in verse 4, but I said, this is the Lord speaking, I have toiled in vain, I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Certainly so. Who is the most blessed nation in the history of the world by far is Israel. What have I done? Oh, manna in the desert, water from a rock. Split the Red Sea, then split the Jordan, defeated all your enemies, gave you this land, allotted it to you. I set you up nice. I didn't even destroy the vineyards and the orchards and the cisterns or the wells and everything that was in that beautiful promised land. I kept it intact and I gave it to you. I gave you, which you didn't even dig or build or plant. I gave it to you as a gift. And then I gave you the promises. You follow me and five of you will chase 1,000. I always mess up the number. I don't know how many. Right? Just all you got to do is follow me. Follow my law. And it's obvious that I know you're going to break it or I wouldn't give you the animal sacrifices. So follow my law. That's all you got to do. None of the nations will bother you. You will glorify me. They gave him a big middle, you know what? So we say, is the Jews, you know, what jerks? Israel, what jerks? If the most blessed people would do this, what would the less blessed people do? The same thing and worse, right? It wouldn't matter who the people were, descendants of Abraham, descendants of someone else. They were all done the same thing. That's why he must die for the sins of the world. So he says, I have said, but I said, I have toiled in vain, I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity, but surely the justice due me is with the Lord. My reward is with, and my reward with my God. And this is what I was talking about earlier. You're going to do good. You're going to give a blessing instead of a curse to those who are persecuting you. And they're just going to totally reject it. Think you're weak and stupid and not respond. What should I do? Stop. You know, should I no law, I'm not going to be good to you anymore? And, of course, tough love is involved here. It's part of goodness. You have to decide that for yourself. But I'm going to stop being good to you. I'm going to stop being gracious to you. I'm going to stop praying for you. You're a lost cause. Did God do that to Israel? No, he did not. It says here in the next line, then he will redeem them. Right? The one who was called Israel will therefore have to die for the sins of Israel. He will have to stand in their place and take their judgment upon himself. And this is the way of the Lord. And it's something to be remembered by us, His church, His family, that He did more than anyone could imagine for Israel, that they still rejected Him. And what did He do? Even more. And it's just so challenging. I mean, this is where this undeserved suffering comes. And again, I don't cause it. It just happens. You say, I'm going to lose out, man. If they keep taking, I'm going to lose everything. You know, whatever aspect they're taking. Again, you have to think of them and, you know, when do you draw the line? But, you know, if you're drawing the line saying, like, I'm not giving of myself anymore, and that's selfishly motivated, then you're just fooling yourself. Christ gave it all. Right? And what happened? You know, what was His experience after that? Highly exalted. Now, did He do it just for that reason? He said, I can't wait to be seated at the right hand. I'm going to do this so I get exalted to heaven. No. He did it because He loved the world. He didn't bypass the love and just want to show Himself magnificent. He did it because of love. And so, He continued to do more than He did. And He took her sins upon Himself. So He would say to us, greater love is no man than this, that He lay down His life. And tell us, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I love. So, yeah, again, it's a part of this. There's this aspect of the mind of Christ that we can either experience or we can say no. Because undeserved suffering can't be forced upon you. You have to be ready for it. Right? A selfish person does not... There's no point in giving a selfish person undeserved suffering. That's the point. It'll always be deserved. You have to be of a type of character, a person. Then God has to build that in you first. And then you're ready for it. So what's going to continue to motivate us to do good to those who will throw it away is that we understand that our reward is not with them. Their positive response, their gratitude, is not our reward. It's not. What is the servant himself, Jesus Christ the Lord, says what? My reward is with my God. And we must have the same attitude. We must remember that. Or we won't do it. We'll lose our motivation. Because if I'm subtly looking for a thank you, or I'm subtly looking for improvement in the life of that person, saying, you know, I'm laying down my life for someone who's really in a mess and messed up their lives, and I'm helping and I'm giving and I'm praying and I'm doing good and I'm being merciful and I'm giving blessing and on, and they just get worse and worse. You know, you're at a crossroads there. In faith and entrusting our souls to a faithful Creator and doing what is good, am I going to take that next step? You know, we talked about the imagery of following Christ on that razor-thin edge on Sunday morning. And I'm like, yeah, I can follow this. I can follow this. This isn't so bad. And then I come to a point where it just looks so scary. And Christ is like, come, take the next step. I'm like, I don't think so. I don't know. I think, well, we all say, I don't know. He doesn't quit on offering us that step, of course, until we die. So again, their positive response or gratitude is not our reward. Jesus knew, as we should, that our reward is with our God alone. So he says in verse 5, and now says the Lord who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him. Despite the fact that they rejected him, in order that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. That's why I can do it, and that's why he did it. You know, everyone in Israel who believes in the coming Messiah, believes that the Messiah would save them. And they weren't all good people. All redeemed. So then he says, it is too small a thing. This is beautiful. Verse 6. This is what Paul quotes. Now, when he's in the synagogue, and I'll go back to Acts here, this is what he quotes, as you can see in the bottom paragraph. It is too small a thing that you should be my servant. Now, it seems odd. And, you know, every time I've read this in the beginning, I always naturally say, is it too small a thing? Because that's kind of a phrase that we have. But he doesn't say that. He said, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. Why is it too small a thing? Because God says, we're not just saving Israel. We're saving all of them. All who believe. Not just in the borders of Israel, not just of the 12 tribes, but every nation, every family, in fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, all the nations of the earth, all the families of the earth will be blessed in you. So that's what he says. Is it too small a thing that Israel should be only, that should be the only object of saving grace? But salvation will go to all the nations. So again, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach the end of the earth. And so in the first verse, right, he says, listen to the islands, to the nations. Listen to me, O islands. Listen to me, you peoples. Pay attention from afar. I'm coming for you. So, Paul says, me and Barnabas are doing this. But it says clearly here that Jesus is the light of the nations. So, is Jesus the light of the nations, or is Paul and Barnabas? Well, it turns out all of us are. You are a light of the world. And I say it all the time. He did not say, I gave you the light. You can be the light. You have the light. He says you are the light. And so this commission is directly given to the church. And Paul knows that. And that's why he quotes it to the synagogue. And he says, we're out of here. We're going to the Gentiles. And it's sure enough in that passage, it says the Gentiles rejoiced. Because there were Gentiles in the synagogue who were training to become Jews. They were proselytized. Can you imagine that you're training to get circumcised? It's your final exam. I'm sick. You're like, seriously. And then Paul tells them, look, salvation is yours. You don't have to go through all this rigmarole. And they rejoice. Of course they did. So combining this with Paul's declaration in the synagogue makes it crystal clear that we're Christ's representatives on earth. And that's why, as he says in Colossians 1:24, that I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And that I am doing my share on behalf of his body and filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Because the message has to go to the world. And for you and me, what's shining through us, is Jesus is shining through us, the Word of God is shining through you, if you're conducting yourself in the plan of God, you're ready with the Word of the Gospel to those who need it, but you're a walking Gospel, you're a walking epistle, that you got your coworkers, neighbors, family members, whoever you come across. And remember, and where we started tonight in Ephesians 2:10, these have been prepared for you. You just follow him, you're going to walk right into him. Now, if I'm a self-absorbed person, these people who need or could see my message or need the message of Christ, they just walk right by me. I don't see them. So hence, again, Jeremiah 17 says, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind. He said, when prosperity comes, he does not see it. But he who trusts in God is like that tree in the desert that blooms despite the fact that there's a drought and there's heat. He still blooms. And that's true here. And it's the same aspect. The fact that I am this witness. So, and, you know, this life, day at a time, who am I going to meet tomorrow? I don't have to worry about that. It's now. Right? until I go to sleep tonight, and then the next day. It's one day. That's what God says. Do not worry about that. I've given you chunks of time. Hence, I give you sleep. That's a real blessing, because your whole life would be called a day, I guess, if you didn't sleep. One day at a time is my witness today and the next. And you're also a witness to other Christians. You know, that you're revealing the mind of Christ to and doing what is good must be done. And that's where we'll pick it up tomorrow. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for guiding and instructing us in it, for your tremendous blessing upon each of us. We thank you. We pray that your word opens up our hearts to more truth. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Cheek to a breeze.